John chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father, so how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Do you trust Jesus? You know, we speak about faith at church oftentimes, believing in Jesus for who he is and for what he has said and done. You know, but true faith is much more than just knowing and understanding the facts that it speaks about what Jesus said and what he's done. You know, true faith is about trusting Jesus. As the scripture tells us so clearly in Hebrews 11 verse 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You see, faith is trusting that God will do what he said, even if the evidence seems to flatly contradict it, to go against it. We think about back in the Old Testament, in the days of Elisha, when King Ben-Hadad of Syria, he came against Samaria, you know, and he besieged it, and it resulted in this great famine. It was such a great famine, it says that a fourth of a cab of dove droppings was sold for 5 shekels. I mean, that's hectic. Then King Jehoram came to Elijah. He wanted to take off his head. He says, his fault, you know. And Elijah said to the king in 2 Kings 7 verse 1, he says, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. And then hearing that, one of the officers of the king, he said, look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be? And then Elisha said, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. Because it seemed ridiculously impossible, humanly speaking, right? But the thing is, you must understand, God is not limited, ever. God is not limited in any way. And so faith or trust is literally resting in the promises of God, knowing that he's got it. You know, no matter what you see, no matter what's going on around you, God has got everything in his hand. You see, real faith expects God to act simply because he said he would, without needing any other evidence, because you trust what he says. A.W. Tozer, again, he said it so well. He said, any faith that must be supported by the evidence of the senses is not real faith. So do you trust Jesus like that? You know, what obstacles may there be in your life, even this morning? We think about this crazy time in the world, COVID-19. What obstacles may they be? Relationships, work, some other kind of thing? You see, we have to understand the Christian life is a life of faith. From the beginning to the end, it's a life of faith. It's a life of trusting God. It's a life of committing everything to him because we trust him. You see, faith is what brings us into that right relationship with God. So it shows us the reality that God is on the throne, he is God, and I'm not. There's nothing in me. You see, faith is about trusting in God, not trusting in my own works, not even trusting in my best efforts, because realizing that I'm not enough in myself, I need the Almighty God. So faith is about trusting in God's character, trusting that He's almighty, that He's omnipotent, that He's omniscient, that He's all-knowing, that He is never, ever wrong. You see, and then this secure footing of faith is where Jesus desires to bring His disciples to. Because in the story for 3 years now, you know, they've walked with Him by sight. They saw Him daily. They saw Him do miracles. They saw Him do wonderful things. They saw Him do basic things like eat and sleep. They were with Him all the time. They witnessed Him. And so they were literally walking with the Son of God by sight. So now Jesus is going to the cross. And then after His resurrection, His victory at the cross, He's going to ascend into heaven. He's going to go to be with His Father in heaven. And now the disciples really start need to walk by faith and not by sight, as 2 Corinthians 5:7 says. So remember, they at this moment in the upper room alone with Jesus, this special intimate time where He shares some very important last moment things. And in this special intimate time, Jesus told them a couple of very troubling things for them. He told them, first of all, that there is a traitor in their midst. He says, one of you is going to betray me. And then we know that He sent out Judas Iscariot. Then Jesus told Peter that He's going to deny Him 3 times, even before the sun comes up the very next morning. That's a very troubling thought. You're like, Lord, but I know myself, I will never betray You. And Jesus says, no, You will betray me 3 times. But I think the most troubling thought of anything that He said to them that evening is He told them that He is going away. And He says, you cannot follow Me where I'm going right now. John 13:33. So the disciples were perplexed. They were completely confused. They troubled in their hearts. They're frightened. They're now starting to panic. So if you're taking note this morning, I've just entitled the study, Trusting the Son of God. And the first thing that you can write down there is trust and relax. Look again at verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. So this is the very next thing that Jesus says. He could see these guys were troubled and their hearts were worried. And He says, do not be troubled. Trust and relax. Trust Jesus. Why? Because He's got it. Do you know that He's got it? He's got it all. He's got all authority, Matthew 28:18 tells us. You see, Jesus Christ is, as Ephesians 1:21 says, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. Not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. We know that God the Father has, as Ephesians 1:22 says, put all things under His feet. He gave Him to be the head over all things for the church. The question is, do you believe that? Because if you really believe that, then what is there to be troubled about? If that's your concept of God, your understanding, then what do you have to fear ever in your life as a Christian? So Jesus is saying, guys, I know things look crazy at the moment. I know that you don't understand everything yet. I know there's a couple of things going to happen very soon that you're going to think is very terrible things. Don't worry. Trust Me. Do not be troubled. And as He says this, it is a command because it's written in the present passive imperative. You know, because they were really worried. So Jesus said to them, stop worrying. I can see you stressed out. Stop it. You know, there's no reason to be troubled whatsoever. And you can just imagine, you know, like we would typically say, but I can't help it. I can't help it if I'm stressed out. I can't help it if I'm worried. Think about this. The fact that He commands them to stop it, the fact that He commands them not to be troubled, shows that we are able to control our emotions. Because Jesus would never command you to do something that is impossible for you to do. He would never be unfair and ask you to step out or to obey Him in something that you cannot do. You see, the Christian life, you must understand, is not mission impossible. It is not something that only Ethan Hunt or Superman can accomplish, can do. You know, this is not the way that it works. The Christian don't have to worry. Why? Because his faith is in the Almighty, omnipotent God. The God is on the throne, and it's not in us. The power, the strength, the worry, all those things is not in us. It's all in God. He's the one, and He's got it. And so I want to ask you again this morning, is your heart troubled? about this crazy state of the world that we're living in at the moment. This COVID-19 thing is really ridiculous. Is your heart troubled about the violence that we see, the racism that's flaring up everywhere? You know, all these crazy things, the selfishness that's completely controlling the world, as the Bible says it will in these last days. Is your heart troubled? Don't. Jesus says, you believe in God, believe also in me. You see, this is the answer. This is the reason. He says, you believe, trust in God, so now believe and trust in me. Why is it so difficult to trust God? Think about it. You know, because we live in a world where many people and many things frequently disappoint us. That is our human experience. Things don't last. People will disappoint you. Things will disappoint you. And because that's our experience, you know, this is the way we look at God. They even do this team building thing that they call the trust fall. You probably heard of it or see one of those crazy videos about it. They put a guy on a chair or a girl on a chair, and then it's like this whole team building thing at a camp or whatever, and they ask the person to close their eyes and to fall, and they're going to catch him. So there's all these people standing there, and they call it an exercise in trust. And then even these things oftentimes fail, because either the guy falls in the wrong direction and no one's there to catch him, or otherwise the people drop him somehow, and you think, like, no wonder people don't trust anyone in the world. Even their trust exercises fail, you see. But it's so different with God, and I want you to understand this. I remember my kids were young, when they were small, you know, I started building them this treehouse, and it's high up. And then they wanted to get up on the platform and then jump down into my arms. And I said, go for it. Because I know myself, I know my kids. They were so young, so small. I know that I can catch them. And so I said, jump. But once they're on the platform, they're standing there, they're thinking, like, there's no way I'm going to jump. You know, I'm going to get killed if I jump. And I said, no, trust me. I'm your father. I will catch you. You know, and it took quite a bit of time. And eventually, they jumped and I caught them. And then they realized, okay, my dad can catch me. I can do this. And then they wanted to do it over and over again, you know, because then they understood it. You see, the same for us in the Christian life. We need to learn that God is God. God is the perfect Father. He will always catch you. He's always got you in His hand. He will never, ever drop you. It's impossible for Him. Think about the chair that you're sitting in right now, this moment, as you even, you know, looking at this study. How much did you contemplate sitting down this morning? Or did you probably just go and you flop down on a chair, not even thinking that it's going to hold you? So think how ridiculous it is that you would trust a chair with so much confidence. You don't even think about it. You just go to sit down, but then you doubt God. You know, God is the most secure, most solid thing in the whole universe. I mean, if you think about something solid, you think the earth is solid, right? You think that's like a solid surface. Well, guess what? God holds the earth and the cosmos and the galaxy and the whole universe in His hand, in the span of His hand. God is the one with all of that. He made it all. And so the thing is, we are frequently disappointed with the world and the things in the world. And then we come to God and we look at God with the same kind of distrust that we look at people in the world with. And we have to understand that God is not a man. We cannot look at God in the same way that we look at people. Numbers 23 verse 19, God says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he who said and will not do, or has he spoken and will he not make it good? You see, God is on a completely different level. He's in another category. There's only one like him and he is perfect. And so now the disciples, think about them. Was there any reason, did they have any reason whatsoever not to trust Jesus? I mean, after everything that they've witnessed for the last 3 years at this stage, they've seen him touch so many people, heal so many people. Was there anything he couldn't do? Was there anything he couldn't take care of? Was there anything he couldn't help them with? Think about from the beginning of this ministry of Jesus, as he describes it in the Gospel of John. You know, they were at a wedding and they ran out of wine. What happened? Jesus just made some out of water. It's impossible. They found themselves in a desolate area with a multitude of people, no food for anyone, you know, a few loaves of bread and fish, and they like stressed out. And guess what? Jesus miraculously provided food for thousands of people. Then We read about them on a storm, on the Sea of Galilee, you know, and they were threatened. Their lives were threatened by this hectic storm. And guess what? Jesus gets up and he speaks to the storm. Who can do that? And the storm quiets down on the Lake of Galilee. We see him in the same, in the life of the disciples, you know. He was healing the sick, the lame, the blind, the lepers, you know. People died and he raised them from the dead. We read about three accounts in the Gospels. So instead of stressing, Jesus says, believe me, trust me. And we know then that with his command to do that comes his enablement to do that. So he's calling them to trust him, to believe him, to put their hope in him, to trust the things that he said. Because they won't be seeing him with their eyes very soon anymore. And now they need to start walking in that trust. They need to be stirred up in their faith. Look there at verse 2. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. So now Jesus tells them about their future hope. He spoke with an absolute confidence of what he knows. He knows heaven. It's his Father's home. It's from where he came. It's a real place. I want you to understand that this morning. We think about heaven, and just because we cannot really comprehend what it's like, an emerald rainbow, or what it's like the glassy sea, or what are these things like, we cannot comprehend with our minds what is talking about, even the little that we know from scripture about heaven. Let me tell you, heaven is not you sitting on some weird little cloud with a harp. That is not the biblical picture of heaven. Heaven is a real place. That's where we are going as God's people. And he talks here, he says in verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. Now the word mansions in the Greek is the word mone. And it came from the transliteration of the Latin Vulgate. And so that's why they used mansions, you know, in that language, and it was translated into English. And so really it means stations. If you look at this word, the real meaning is rooms. It means dwelling places. I like mansions though, because think about God's nature, what we know about God, and then mansions make so much sense. So I think it is, after all, a great translation to speak about our mansions. I mean, even in scripture, he gives the dimensions of what the new heaven and a new earth is going to be one day. You know, it is glorious. You can go read about that. But then also, if we think about back to the ancient Jewish wedding ceremony, the way that it worked, because we know after the betrothal, remember, just like Joseph got betrothed to Mary, after the betrothal, that was that commitment of the bridegroom to the bride. That's where we'd pay the bride price for her. Then the bridegroom would depart and he would go to his father's house. And what he would do is he would add a room onto his father's house. He would build a house onto his father's house. And when the house is finished, his own house, then he would come and he would get his bride and take her for 7 days for the honeymoon. And then they would go live in this house. It's just beautiful picture. And it's exactly the same thing that we see happening in scripture here. You know, Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. In my father's house is many rooms. He says, if not, I would have told you. There's no need for you to worry. You know, he's already told them of the ultimate and the future glory. And then he says, I go and prepare a place for you, just like the bridegroom. This makes it personal. And it means heaven is a personal place. You know, just think about when you expected your first baby. Or maybe you know of someone who's expected a baby. You know, how much preparation in your mind and how much preparation went into this baby room, you know, for this baby. Just think about that. And you think about Jesus. He's been gone for like 2,000 years, more than 2,000 years, and he's gone to prepare a place for us, a personal place. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be magnificent. But as he says this, he says, I go. And I think it's very important that he says this because he goes by his own free will. No one makes him do this. He goes to the cross by himself. The cross is where he pays the price for the bride price. And then he goes to prepare room for his bride in his father's house. What a beautiful picture here. Look at verse 3. It says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You know, this is the whole point in Jesus going to prepare, because he wants us to be with him. He wants to get it ready for us. We are his bride after all. You see, this is Jesus' promise that he will return for his own people. It's a glorious promise. This is the event in Scripture that we know as the rapture of the church. That unique event in history where every believer who is still alive at that moment will instantly be taken to heaven without experiencing death. It's something we actually look forward to. Jesus, we know, is coming back soon and very soon. 1 Corinthians 15:51 says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." That means we shall not all die. "But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Again, to me, it's exactly the same as the ancient Jewish wedding. Because the moment when the place is ready, the moment when the bridegroom has now prepared this place where he and his bride will dwell, then he comes back. The best man and him, they go out in the streets, they shout. There's a shout that goes out. And then they go and they come for the bride. He takes the bride and he goes to be alone with her for the 7 days of the marriage feast. Alone for 7 days of honeymoon. It's a beautiful picture. The Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 to 18. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." It is such a comforting doctrine. Remember, Jesus trying to tell them here, "Guys, don't be troubled. I am coming back for you." The doctrine of the rapture is known as the blessed hope for the church. We have a hope that Jesus is coming back for his church soon and very soon. And Jesus says right here, "That where I am, you may be also. I want you with me." Do you hear that this morning? Believer, if you're a child of God, Jesus wants you with him. This is clearly not speaking about his second coming, because we know in the second coming, he is coming to earth to judge the earth. This is speaking about taking his bride to where he is, not coming to where God's people are. And so the whole focus of heaven is being united with Jesus. Think about it. You know, people write these weird books these days, "I've been to heaven," all that kind of, that's nonsense. Whatever kind of experience they have, it's, you know, we can't doubt that they had some kind of experience, but that's not heaven. And so heaven is not heaven because of the golden streets or the glassy sea or the emerald rainbow or all these things. Heaven is heaven because Jesus is there. You must understand that it's all about Jesus. Look at verse 4. "And where I go, you know, and the way you know." That word for know is the Greek word here, eudo. It means to know. It means to perceive, to discern, to discover. And that's another reason why Jesus says, "I don't want you to be troubled," because where I'm going to the Father, you know that. You know I'm going to the Father and you know me. So no matter what happens, you know this beforehand. Even as Paul says to us in Romans 8 verse 18, he says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." The things we go through in this life, it cannot compare, no matter how bad it gets. There's glory on the other side, incomprehensible glory that we're going to be part of. Look at verse 5. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" So we know Thomas in Scripture as the doubter. You know, Thomas was always full of questions, but at least he asked it. You know, he was like one of the kids in class that puts up his hand and says, "I don't get it. What are you talking about?" And that's a good thing to do. He's just being completely honest. He's like, "Jesus, you speak about all these things, but I don't understand. We don't know where you're going." Verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, this is the sixth I am statement of Jesus in the Gospel of John, where he declares himself to be the great I am, that the tetragrammaton, the name of God, he uses that again here. He tells us that he is not just the door to God, as he mentioned John 10:9. He's also the journey. He's the path. He's the way. You see, Jesus is the source of all truth, all knowledge of God, as well as the source of eternal life, like he says in John 11:25. And I think this is such a super important thing for us to understand here this morning. It's a truth, a very important truth, that Jesus didn't come to give us an idea. He didn't come to give us an ideal. He didn't come to give us a job. He came to give us access to a personal relationship with God in himself. He came to bring us to God. You know, and this is exclusive access we're talking about. There's one way, and that way is Jesus. There's no one else, no other way. It excludes every other religion, excludes every other effort, every other work, every other way. It's only one way. Look what he says there. He says, no one comes to the Father except through me. It's only Jesus. The Bible tells us so clearly also in Acts 4 verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so the majority of people in the world today says, that's too narrow. You are not considering the other people. You know, you are not open. That's just far, 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 far too narrow. You're a bigot. You know, they call off all kinds of names. I know so many sincere Buddhist people. I know so many Hindus that are really honestly sincere. I know Muslim people who are honestly devoted and sincerely seeking these things. Let me tell you, sure, they may be very sincere. They may be super dedicated, but they are also sincerely wrong. You see, Jesus is the only way, he's the only truth, and he's the only life. That's what he says. He's exclusive. All roads do not lead to the same God. All the world religions say the same thing because it's the false religion of this world. There's only one truth, and that is Jesus. You see, Jesus didn't say, I came to show you a way. He says, I am the way. It's not like I'll show you how to get to heaven in some kind of way, into God's presence. He says, I am that. He didn't come to teach us a truth. He said, I am the truth. He didn't come to give us five secrets to life, 5 points. He says, I am the life. And so the point that he's trying to make here is salvation is not in a way, it's not in some kind of truth, it's not in some kind of lifestyle, it's not in a mantra and a philosophy. It is in a person, the person of Jesus Christ. He is the fullness of God. Everything, the presence of God, the access to heaven is only available in Jesus Christ. So Jesus is saying to them, if you have me as your Lord and Savior, and if you trust me, then you can relax about everything else because nothing else really matters. Number two, if you're taking note, trust and believe. Look there at verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. So Jesus is the perfect representation of God. They themselves declared that. They said themselves in John 6:69, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Jesus says here, from now on you know him and you've seen him. He's talking about the Father. You see, because to know Jesus is to know God the Father. They are inseparable. And this word for know is a very interesting word. This is the word gnosko, and it just doesn't mean just knowing the fact. It doesn't just mean to know the truth behind the fact. It means to know speaks about relationship. It speaks about a deep knowledge, an intimate knowledge. You know, the Jews, when they talked about this word, they used it in the relationship that a man has with his wife. You know, like Adam knew Eve. And so Paul says, this is what Paul's desire was. He says to us in Philippians 3 verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. You see, knowing Jesus, intimately knowing Jesus is the most important thing that there is. There's nothing more important than that. Verse 8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. You see, Philip again was the logical guy. He wanted things to make sense. He wanted to see, okay, that's all the evidence, and so that's what we have. Remember, he was the calculator guy who figured out sort of how much they needed when they looked at this multitude without food. And he says, Lord, this is how much money we need, and we're not even going to be able to feed the people. So he was able to make these quick calculations. He was a logical guy, and so he just says, just show us the Father, and that should be sufficient for us. Right, guys? If we can see the Father, no more questions from us. That'll help us not to be troubled about all these things that are going to happen. The thing is, there's a sense in which this is really great coming from Philip, you know, because he wants more. That's the heart of any worshiper. Any true worshiper of God, you know, he seeks more of God. He's like, God, thank you for showing me this, but I want more of you. God, I want more, and I continue to want more of you because you are the only one who's satisfied. And so to want the presence of the Father is really a beautiful thing. But that's also the reason why we will never be satisfied with anything that this earth can offer. You can run after thing, after experience, after whatever you are running, and you will never be fulfilled until you get to heaven, the presence of God, and then you will be full completely. There's nothing else that can ever fulfill you. But before you can learn to trust God, before you can learn to know and to trust that He's in control of all things and circumstances, you know, there's a couple of questions that you need to answer for yourself. Is God really in control? And then, how much control does He have? And how do you know that He has this control? These are all important questions for you personally. Look there at verse 9. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and yet you've not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father, so how can you say, show us the Father?" He says, you have known me. Have you not known me? And the issue is, that's really the issue of this whole thing. Do you know God? Because if you know God, you know, these things will be settled in your heart. The only way to trust and believe that God is the sovereign one who's in control of all things and to rest in it is if you know Him. Then you're relaxed. If you know He's your dad, if you know that He's got everything, then why do you need to fear? Why do you need to be troubled? You know, to know His character, His attributes, to know what He's done in the past, and knowing that because He has done it always faithful in the past, because His word has never failed, that's the reason why you know that He will do it again. And so if you're lacking in faith this morning, if you struggle to trust God, you know, Romans 10, 17 tells us faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. It's so important for us. If you are lacking in faith, you need to get into the word. That's even what we're doing this morning. This is how you build your faith. This is how you get to see who God is. These are all testimonies of the amazing things that God has done in so many people's lives. This is not stories. This is the truth. These are real life stories. And so this is a testimony, and as you read this, your faith will begin to grow. You'll understand of who God is. Jesus says to Philip, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." You see, you have to understand that Jesus is God in the flesh. There's no other way that God could better represent Himself to humans than through Jesus Christ. He's the visible representation of God. As Colossians, that beautiful book that speaks about Jesus Christ, Colossians 2 verse 9 and 10, speaks of Jesus and says, "For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power." So let me tell you, if you know that, you will trust and you will believe God with everything that you have. Look at verse 10. Jesus says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." So Jesus says, don't you believe that I and the Father are the same in one another? Have you not seen this? If you look at my life, Jesus says, remember, we've been together so long. Have you not noticed this? The Greek here indicates that Jesus expected a yes from Philip. It's almost like a rhetorical question, like, of course, Lord, I have seen this. And so then he says, the words, you know, that I speak is not my own authority. The works that I do is the works of God. It's not my works. I was modeling the Father to you. Whether I was stilling the storm Or when I was raising the dead, I was one with my Father in the operation of all these things. It's God who was doing all these things the whole time. So we can know the Father, we can know the Creator of the universe because Jesus Christ revealed himself to us. He's the one who revealed the Father to us. So why then would you be troubled ever? Think about it. If the Almighty God, the one who created the heavens and the earth, is your Father, is your dad. If that's your dad, what do you have to fear? What do you have to be worried about ever? Look at verse 11. Jesus says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Jesus says, just trust me, believe me that I am God. You've seen this. Or else, trust me for the sake of the works. You see, everything that Jesus did for these 3 years testified of the fact that he was God. We can trust and believe in him because of who he is and what he said, or we can trust in him because of what he's done. We can look at the works he's done. So Jesus now calls them to believe him, to trust him, but not only as the Messiah, because they believe that he was the Son of God. They believe that he was the Messiah, but he says, that belief needs to go further. Now you need to start trusting me as God. Because if you trust Jesus, you won't ever need anything else. You won't ever need to see him all the time. You won't need to be reminded the whole time that you just know he's your Father. He's got it. You don't have to be visibly reminded the whole time that he is with you. You see, as we walk in maturity in the Christian life, this is something that God does in our hearts. Initially, when you just get to know God as a new believer, you are so excited, you know, and God shows a lot of himself to you. There's a lot of that, and you are overwhelmed by his presence. And then as you continue in maturity, there are times where God just removes that feeling, that experience of himself, because he wants to see how you walk in faith. And it's oftentimes in those times where we're like, God, I can't see you. I can't feel you. I need your presence. I need to feel you. And God just, he's just quiet. Not because he's displeased, because he wants you to walk in faith. He's like, I've shown you who I am. You know, you've walked with me so long. Now, are you going to trust me now when you can't feel me, when you can't experience me? It is such an important thing, a step in maturity in a Christian life, because trusting Jesus is walking in faith. It's believing who he is and what he said, but also what he's done. It's walking by faith and not by sight. So there are times when we may feel that we are in darkness. We feel as a Christian, I'm all alone. It may seem like God is not listening. Have you ever felt like, you know, your prayers are just bouncing off the roof? That's not true. It may feel like God's unfair, the things that he's allowing in your life. He is not. He is trying to teach you to walk in faith. You see, this is when your faith is tested. And these times of darkness, these times of stillness, these times of quietness, when you cannot see, you simply need to trust the God that you know from past experiences. Oswald Chambers said, faith by its very nature must be tested and tried. And the real trial of faith is not we find it difficult to trust God, but that God's character must be proven as trustworthy in our own minds. You see, we must be able to trust God no matter if we feel him or experience him. Christian life is not about experiences. That's largely what Christianity has become in the world circles. That's one of the reasons why I think COVID-19 is good, because it pulled the plug on all the experience things, you know? Now you have to see God and you have to find him and you have to know him and trust him without having been, you know, raised up in some kind of experience. The third one, if you're taking note, trust and pray. Look there at verse 12. Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, now we know, Jesus saying, I give you my assurance. This is the most trustworthy words that you'll ever hear from anyone. When Jesus, the Almighty God, says, trust me, I tell you, most assuredly. He says, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. You see, now we come to the place of the outworking of faith, where faith is displayed. Because this is Jesus' expectation for every believer to carry on his work in this world. He's like, I've saved you, I've changed you, I've given you my power, my Holy Spirit, and now I send you. Now you go and do my works in this world. And it's so important to understand that it is still Jesus' work. It's not by my power. It's not by my strength. It's not my works. I do Jesus' works. Because he is now no longer working through his visible presence as when he walked the earth for those few years with the disciples. He is now doing his works through the power of his Holy Spirit that dwells in his disciples. So he's still the one doing the works. It's still his works. It's just through his people now. And it says then that same verse, and greater works than these he will do because I go to my Father. The word greater is the Greek word megas. It means to a greater degree. It means a greater magnitude. It means louder. You can think like megaphone. You know, it speaks about numerous. It speaks about more. You can think about the greater sign that you have on your computer keyboard. You know, greater in number. Not speaking of more sensational. Not speaking about greater in a quality of work because he is after all the master. It's speaking about greater in quantity, reaching much further than what it reached before. That's what greater means right here. And we think about, after the Holy Spirit came, there was a mega spread of the gospel everywhere. There was many people, many mega people transformed by salvation through believing in Jesus Christ. We think about Pentecost Sunday. That Sunday where God first poured out his Holy Spirit on his church, where he empowered them for service. He poured out his Holy Spirit on them in Acts chapter 2. On this day, Peter stood up. He gave his first sermon. And his first sermon, 3,000 people got saved. They believed in Jesus Christ. Now that's more than is recorded in the scripture about Jesus' whole 3-year ministry. And so it's a greater work that God is doing now through his disciples in this world. You see, it was Peter that was obedient, but it wasn't because Peter was greater than God. God was working in him in a greater way through the power of his Holy Spirit. You know, I love what Daniel 11:32 says. It says, the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. You see, stepping out in faith to do God's work is when God's power is released in an awesome way in this world, where we walk in faith and obedience. It's not like the word of faith guys who says to you, you can have your miracle today. Can I hear an amen? Can I hear a hallelujah to that? And then if you don't get your miracle according to them, then it's because you didn't have enough faith. You know, that's the way they justify these things. Faith is not some power I access and that I use to get my things done. Faith is not for me having a greater house and a nicer life in this world. Faith is trusting and believing the God of the universe to do the things that he desires to do through me. I'm just a conduit. I'm like an empty pipe. God is the one who pours out his spirit and does the work through his power in me. Because according to the word faith, guys, then it's up to you to manufacture the right amount of faith. You know, the only thing is you cannot. No one can come up with faith. No one can, like, I'm going to have faith and they can just work up this faith. You cannot do it. It's not a work of the flesh. It's a work of the spirit. You see, God's true power on the believer comes when his Holy Spirit is poured out. His Holy Spirit alone. It's no amount of effort that has to do with this. God's work happens through spirit power, not through human power. And Jesus says something very important in verse 12. He says, greater works will he do than these because I go to my Father. And I believe this is understanding. This is part of the key to understand what he's saying right here. Because Jesus goes away, now he's going to send the Helper, the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about that next week. And so once you're empowered from on high by God's Holy Spirit, then you'll do greater works than all of these. That's the whole idea. The fact that ordinary people, you know, like fishermen, like these guys, ordinary people like me and you, just people that can be used greatly in God's kingdom, that means it brings all the glory to God. Look at what he says in verse 13. Because I go to my Father, whatever you ask in my name that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You see, it's all about God's glory at the end of the day. The fact that ordinary people, you know, do amazing things, it shows there must be something else at work there. It's not because they are so great, it's because they have an amazing God. It's obviously not in us. And then that verse 13, it says, Jesus, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. Now, this is a very important scripture because, first of all, it is absolutely the truth. Second of all, it is a verse that has absolutely been misused throughout the years by people like the Word of Faith movement. You see, the fact is we must pray with faith. We cannot come to God without faith and expect Him to do anything. We must trust God, and when we trust Him, we pray from that trust. So when your heart is troubled about anything, the best thing you can do is go to God and pray in faith, trusting Him with your problem, with your issue, with your trouble. Paul tells us so clearly in Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. So Jesus says here, whatever you ask in my name. That means to trust and pray in the name of Jesus Christ. He's attaching his name to this, and it's very important. It's like when you speak to God the Father, when you ask him, when you pray, and you do it in my name. That's a very important key to understand this verse. You see, this is not just some magic formula. We don't, at the end of the prayer, just slap this on as some magic word, like in the name of Jesus, as though we expect now God has to answer us. It's a guarantee that he will answer us. It's not what it is at all. To ask anything of the Father in the name of Jesus, that it means that we ask the things that Jesus would ask for. It means we're coming as believers in the right spirit. We're coming with the motive of Jesus. You see, praying in the name of Jesus is praying according to God's will. God, we must always take the full counsel of Scripture. John tells us in 1 John 5, 14 and 15, he says, now this is the confidence. You see, that trust, that assurance we have, this is the confidence we have in him. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we've asked of him. You see, praying in Jesus' name means praying prayers that would please Jesus. These are the kind of prayers you come in his name and that would bring glory to God. You see, that's why he says that the Father may be glorified. Because everything that a Christian does is ultimately about the glory of God. And so you can think of it in this way. If something that you want to pray does not glorify God, you can't really pray it in Jesus' name. It doesn't make any sense to do it whatsoever. Look at verse 14. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. What a glorious verse. These verses are so amazing. If you believe, if you trust them, pray is what Jesus says. Ask in his will. And then trust God for it. Pray and trust. Simply trust him. Matthew 19, 26, Jesus said, with men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. You see, as God's children, led by his Holy Spirit and praying in his will, we know that we can ask anything of him. We know he's our Father. We can come to him with anything. But when we need to pray with faith. We need to trust that God will do it, you know, simply because he said he would. His word is always true. He always does what he says. And so simply trusting him because he said he would do it. It's not based on how great my faith is. It's based on how great the God is that my faith and my trust is in. You know, Matthew 17, 20, Jesus said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Jesus is speaking about the potential of faith in Jesus Christ. The potential of faith and trust in God. This is how great it is. But once again, we must understand it's a promise to disciples. Those who have denied themselves. Those who have picked up their cross and are following after Jesus. So when Jesus says this, he's talking to guys who have submitted themselves completely, fully to the will of God. Those who are truly his disciples. And then Matthew 7:11 says, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? We know how good earthly fathers can be. This is nothing compared to the Heavenly Father. You see, trusting God in prayer means not trying to box God in. You know, sometimes we try to put God in a box by our thoughts. Sometimes we limit the way that God wants to work because of the way that we pray. We think like, God, I know this is very hard, or I know that there's so much stuff going on in the world, but my thing or this thing. Don't limit God. Don't try ever to put God in a box. Come to God in His will, in His name. Lay your petitions before Him. Trust Him. If this is His will, He's going to do it. If this is what God wants to do, you know, come expectantly. If you trust your father, you know, you come to him and you say, Dad, please, can you help me? I know my earthly father, I can come to him with anything and he's going to help me. I know that. How much more my heavenly father? You've got no doubt. If he's your father, if you trust him, you can come and you can ask him anything. Because prayer is about knowing Jesus and it's about getting his will done. Prayer is not about my thing, getting my thing done. You see, and so walking in faith and trust, of course, it can be very difficult. It can be such a hard thing. But you know what? It pleases God. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 11 verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. You see, and that is really the bottom line here. Do you trust God? Do you trust Him? Your answer will depend upon your concept of who this almighty, omniscient God is. If you believe the Bible, let me give you another verse there. Jeremiah 32 verse 17. It says, Oh Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. You see, there's no difficulties for God, none whatsoever. God can do all things because He made all things. You have to remember, God is almighty. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. He is all-powerful. He is infinite. He is everything that we are not, and He knows best. His will is the best thing that you can pray for. We have to remember also, God is faithful. Always. Always. He's proven His love and His faithfulness on the cross to us once for all. So we need to fill our mind with the truth that God is there, that God is able, and that God is willing. We must know these things so that we can trust Him. Then we can trust Him and relax. We can trust Him and believe in what He said, because He will do it, and we can trust Him and pray. We can come to Him with anything. That's why John wrote this gospel, that we may know Jesus, that we may trust Him, that we may believe in Him. So trust in the Son of God, because there's nothing more trustworthy in the whole universe and beyond.